Please open your Bibles to John chapter 14 as we continue our studies in John's Gospel. Our passage today is verse 15. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 955. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word, John 14 and verse 15. Our Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that we may rest upon it. And what it speaks to us is words of life. And we thank you, Lord, for the word of our Lord Jesus. We pray now that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, it would be made clear to our minds and brought with power to our hearts. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. It may seem surprising that in a chapter filled with promises that are intended by Jesus to give comfort to his disciples, we encounter so many uses of the word if. The word if occurs 7 times in John chapter 14. All through this chapter, Jesus does not merely tell the disciples of the provision he has made for them during that time when he has departed into heaven, but he also tells the conditions by which we may be certain of these promises. In verse 3, for instance, Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself." Now, here, Christ's return to gather us into glory is conditioned upon his first departing to go into heaven. In verse 9, Jesus answered Thomas by saying, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Now here, knowing Jesus is a necessary condition for the knowledge of God the Father. We can only experience the latter as we possess the former. Now likewise, in verse 14, Jesus conditions his actions on our behalf with the if of prayer. "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now the ifs of John 14 do not have the effect of making our salvation less certain, but rather of sealing them in more certainty, provided the conditions are met. Christians must know Christ, and if we do, we will know God. Christians must pray, and if we pray in his name for the glory of God, he will answer. These are cause and effect relationships in God's economy on which we may be absolutely certain and from which we may derive great comfort. Now, particularly important among this list of if conditions is the one in our text today that pertains to our love for Christ. In this case, the result of our love for Jesus is as certain as it is important. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, many people, including some Christians, have difficulty thinking of love and obedience together. We think we will either act in love or we will act in law, but the two don't go together. Now, among liberals, and by liberals I mean those who are willing to dismiss the teaching of the Bible, it is often said that what really matters is not law, but love. And the suggestion is made that law-keeping is not related to love, and what really matters is that we love. Now, this is the basis for the new morality that has been governing life in our society, flowing out of unbelieving pulpits, I would say, our entire lifetimes. All through the last generations, this has been the morality in our society, that the only guideline that really matters is love. Anything is permissible. Tell me you haven't heard this. Anything is permissible so long as no one is hurt. Right? I'm not hurting anybody. And so it's all right. And all that matters, the only guideline, is love. Now, this is the driving idea behind the so-called situational ethics that dominates contemporary society. Its originator was a man named Joseph Fletcher. And I quote him saying, "Only love is a constant. Everything else is a variable." And so under this thinking, marriages may be casually broken, adultery may be celebrated, contracts may be broken, parents may be disregarded, worldly things may be coveted. All of these sorts of things may be justified on the grounds that, hey, no one's being hurt. And love is the motive, and so it must be all right. Now, there are two major problems with this view. The first is that we have to define love, don't we? That becomes key. Well, how then do we define love? Now, in this new morality, love is generally defined according to the 1960s philosophy of Jerry Rubin, who said, if it feels good, do it. Right? If it feels good, do it. And that's the way we define love. Well, it feels good, so it must be right. But as the drug culture of the 60s has amply proven, there are things that may feel good and are not loving, neither to oneself or to others around you, that in fact destroy and do not love. And moreover, the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9. So in reality, we cannot trust our feelings. Things might feel good to us, and they are not in fact loving. Let me give you some examples. A young man, therefore, may seduce a young woman into sexual sin, and he is not loving her, however good it may feel. Likewise, a young woman who tempts men into lust by an immodest way of dressing is not showing love to her neighbor, even though it may feel good to get attention. How it feels is not, in fact, a good definition of love. Now, that raises a question then. Well, if we subjectively are not able to know what love is there an objective standard? Has God, for instance, given us a trustworthy and objective guide to love? And here the answer, the good news is, yes, he has. And that standard of love that God has given us is called his law. That's what the law of God is. It's his presentation of what love means. Isn't that what Jesus said? A man came to him and said, Jesus, what's the law about? And he defined it as love. First, love towards God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the first table of the Ten Commandments. And the rest of it, the second table, is that you will love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Ten Commandments teaches. What does it mean to love? And so the way for us to love one another is to observe God's commandments, not only in their prohibitions, but in their whole agenda. For instance, what does the sixth commandment say? You shall not murder. Now, we know that means that there's a whole category of hatred. We're not to wish ill on one another, but there's a positive side to that. In fact, not only am I not to murder, I am to protect. That's what it means to love my neighbor in the sixth commandment. The eighth commandment says you shall not steal. That means not only that I shouldn't take, but I should give, I should provide. And so that's what does it mean to love? It means to observe God's law of love. Now, here's the point. Compared to God's law of love, now we see what the new morality really is. What it is, it's a justification for a self-love, even at the expense, actually, of hurting other people. And so we need, sure, the law is love, but we have to define love correctly. And it is God's law that defines love. Now, there's a second problem, though, with the new morality of love, namely, is that it utterly excludes the value of love for God. And you see, according to Jesus, this is the very first priority, that we would love the Lord our God. And therefore, we must have a definition of love that does not conflict with God's standard of love. Let me give you an example. Our society, for instance, doesn't really have a high view of truthfulness, does it? What's the big deal with a few harmless lies? You ever heard that? Well, the first answer is, well, God hates lying lips. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17 says that. And so for us to give harmless little white lies is to show hatred to God who made us. Now, the second reason is, it's not loving others, is it? For us to tell lies and to deceive and to speak untruth, that is not loving others. It is loving ourselves at their expense. And see, for this reason, first, that we need to define love truly, and secondly, we have to love God first. The antinomianism of liberal theology, okay, what is antinomianism? The word anti means against. Nomos is law. Anti-law, non-law. This lawless mentality is not, in fact, an ethics of love. And we have learned that its prevalence in our society in our decades that have followed us have not brought love. They've not brought blessing. It's brought misery and ruin to millions of people. Now, there is, however, an antinomianism of another kind, this time among Bible-believing Christians, surprising as that may seem, especially among those who conceive of a radical contrast between law and grace in such a way that Christians are told that they must no longer obey God's law. This view and teaching will be seen among some dispensationalists Those who tend to see the Old and New Testaments as teaching a different view of God and the way of salvation. It'll be seen among some of our Lutheran brothers who are very concerned for the doctrine of justification and are worried about legalism. And so the idea is taught that, here's how the reason going is, look, that the Old Testament's fine. The Ten Commandments are fine. But you know, that's Old Testament, not New Testament. And that's no longer the way it is. And we're free from law keeping. We've been set free from the law by Jesus. That's the argument. I've been accused personally of being a legalist. It always hurts. It hurts my feelings to be called that. And I will say to people, how can you call me a legalist? I emphasize we are not saved by our works. We are saved by faith alone as God's free gift. How can I be a legalist? And it has been said to me, well, you tell us we have to obey the Bible. What's my response to that? The law of the Lord is good, reviving the soul. That's not legalism. That's Christianity. The New Testament emphasizes throughout the Christian's duty to obey the law of God. We are saved. Praise the Lord. I am saved from my law breaking, from my failure and inability in myself to keep the law. But I am saved to law keeping. I am saved and I'm given the Holy Spirit. Here's how Paul puts it. We are justified through faith in Christ, Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now people will say that's talking about imputed righteousness. No, it is not. We believe in imputed righteousness. What do we mean by that? That we stand before God, we are justified not on our righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. Christ's righteousness is imputed to me through faith alone. But then I am enabled by the Holy Spirit to increasingly to obey the law of God as I walk in the Spirit. That's the first problem with this Christian antinomianism. The New Testament emphasizes the Ten Commandments over and over. The second problem is when people say, no, no, we are not called to law-keeping as Christians, only to love Jesus. Well, here's the question. How does Jesus define love for him? That is our text. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. According to Jesus, the love bond of faith between a Christian and Jesus is not one that frees us from keeping the law. My friends, we must never have a doctrine of Christian liberty. I praise God for Christian liberty. But it is not a doctrine that says I am at liberty to do things that are opposed to God's will. That is not the freedom to which I'm called. The freedom we're called to in Christ is a freedom to law-keeping. And what a freedom that is. That's why James calls the law of freedom. I am freed and enabled by the Holy Spirit to be elevated to actually someone like me to begin a life of keeping God's law. And that's what blessing is. That's the freedom we have in Christ. And Jesus says if we love him, that love will work in us and it will draw us to thoughts and actions that increasingly mirror his thoughts and actions and are pleasing to him and his Father. One commentator says it was by his obedience that Jesus showed his love to God, and it's by our obedience that we show our love to Jesus. Well, John 14:15 is an important statement and it makes some important points about Christian obedience. The first thing this text tells us about obedience to Christ's commands is that it is always personal obedience. Obedience to Christ's commands is personal obedience. That is, you and I are not called to obey a cold, abstract legal code. But rather, we offer obedience to Jesus himself. Our obedience is personal obedience to him. He calls us to obey my commandments. Now, this shows that he is the divine Lord. You know, at no point did Moses stand before Israel with the Ten Commandments and say, obey my commandments. But the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the covenant. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And he calls us to personal obedience out of love for him. And Charles Spurgeon wrote, there are some men for whom you would do anything. You will to yield to their will. If such a person were to say to you, do this, you do it without question. Perhaps he stands to you in the relation of a master and you are his willing servant. Perhaps he is a venerated friend and because you esteem and love him, his word is law to you. Now, most of us have experienced that, right? I have served for men who I admired so much that I desired to please them and to do what they wanted me to do. There have been people who I looked up to in a way that I just naturally, because I was devoted to them and I admired them, I started acting the way they did. That's the way it works in school, right? The popular people determine how everybody dresses. And the people to whom we have devotion, we begin modeling ourselves on them. Now here's the thing. There is no person more worthy of that place in our life than the Lord Jesus, who is perfect, who is altogether lovely, who is high and lifted up but close to our hearts, who is righteous in all his ways and tender in his love for us. We look at Jesus and we know him. We begin to love him and we begin to obey his commands. Why? Because we love him so much. We're devoted to him. We're drawn to his ways. And then we consider his works. That here is all that he did for me. Jesus did not die in abstract for a principle. Jesus died for me. If you're a Christian, you can say, Jesus died. I am devoted to Jesus, not because he died for a cause or a principle. He did, but he also died for me. I want to give my life to him. What a wonderful thing that is. If you love me, he says, you will obey my commandments. That is a personal obedience. Now, secondly, we note in Jesus' words the intimate connection between love for and obedience to him. And the only kind of true obedience to the Lord is first a personal obedience, but secondly, it's a loving obedience. That is, we must obey Christ's commands willingly, gladly, freely, as an intentional expression of thanks and love and devotion to him. Spurgeon comments, the essence of obedience lies in the hearty love which prompts the deed, more even than the deed itself. Love is the chief jewel in the bracelet of obedience. Now, how dead and useless, often even repulsive, is an obedience to the letter of God's law without love for Christ? Isn't that what Paul said about himself in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, if I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. It's nothing without love to Christ. Now, we will see this, for instance, in those who will obey the letter of Sabbath observance, but never delight in the Lord, never really rest on Jesus. That's not obedience. That's not love to Jesus. We will see it in those who are careful to tithe of their income, but take no personal delight in giving to the work of Christ and to the gospel mission of the church. We could say the same thing about sexual purity. There is an impure virginity. We could say the same thing about obedience to marital duties and to the church. Every aspect, if it's not given out of love to Jesus, it is not obedience to him. True obedience is always loving obedience. Now, thirdly, Jesus teaches here the certainty of obedience where there is love for him. Where there is love for him, it is certain that there will be personal loving obedience. It's important to note that John 14:15 does not express a command. This verb is not in the imperative form. It's in the future tense. He's establishing an inevitability. The King James Version wrongly renders this. If you love me, keep my commands. That's not what he says. It's the future. If you love me, you will keep my commands. A desire to walk in Jesus' way and embrace of his teaching and his manner is the inevitable result of a heart that loves the Lord. Indeed, we want to say this. It is only love that will really enable us to keep Christ's commands. Why? Because to do so, we must crucify love of self, that we might love the Lord, that we might live in a sacrificial way that loves other people. Now, what does this say? What this all says is that the key to obedience is what? It's love for Jesus. And what you and I need is more love to thee, O Lord. What we need is we need to see Jesus and cultivate a love for him. Well, where does love for Jesus come from? Well, John answers in his first epistle, we loved him because he first loved us. And so we look up at the cross and we see that the perfect Son of God has died for me and he has done it out of love for me. One of the verses that just thrills me still is Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, he took up the cross. And I go, joy? Jesus took up the cross and endured that with joy. That's what the scripture says. Here's the question. What was the joy in Jesus' heart as he suffered the agony of the cross? It was the joy of yours and my salvation. Now, how can we not contemplate that and love him? And we look at him and we look at his whole wonderful life, his perfect person, his works of love, all for us. And it's through contemplating his love for us that we find ourselves loving him. And that love will necessarily result in obedience to his commands. And so Jesus' teaching plainly shows here how essential it is then that believers should love him. Spurgeon writes, "He that believes in the Lord Jesus for his salvation produces as the first fruit of his faith, love for Christ." Love for Christ must be in us, must abound, or nothing is right. Now that priority on love for Christ is in fact confirmed in the New Testament. We get to the end of John's Gospel, to John chapter 21, and Peter along the way has denied Jesus and has fallen away. And in chapter 21, we conclude the whole Gospel. Lord willing, we'll get there in time, and we'll see Jesus restoring Peter to himself. And here's a quote. What does Jesus ask Peter? Three times. Now, he might have observed, for instance, that Peter fell away because he didn't understand the cross. And so did Jesus say, "Well, Peter, have you figured out the doctrine of the atonement yet?" Well, far be it from us to downplay the importance of knowing doctrine, particularly the doctrine of the cross. But I want to say that is not what Jesus asked him. He did not ask him how his doctrine was. Nor did Jesus say to him, "Well, have you sorted out this problem so I can be confident that this kind of thing won't happen again?" That is not, praise the Lord, what Jesus asked Peter. What did Jesus ask him? "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" That's what Jesus asked him. Do you love me? Because out of love for Christ flows all the rest of Christianity, including obedience to his commands. Now, this raises what then becomes a rather important question. How do I know that I love Jesus? It's a great question, and the answer is found in our verse. We may reverse it to say this: we may know that we love Jesus if we keep his commands. That's how we know we love Jesus. Talk is cheap. It's easy to say I love Jesus. It's easy to sing a hymn. But the question is, I will know that I love Jesus if I am obeying his commands. In fact, look at verse 21. This is exactly how Jesus puts it. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Now, this raises another question, which is this. Well, what is Jesus referring to when he speaks of his commands? And to answer, we should look at how Jesus touches on this matter throughout the chapter. In verse 21, he speaks again of his commandments, but in verses 23 and 24, he expands his meaning to include his whole teaching. Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." Now, this means that we must understand Jesus' commands to embrace all of his teaching, whether it's doctrinal or ethical. And then, in fact, when we realize that the New Testament apostles were servants of Jesus, they spoke in his name. We're going to see that a little further in John's Gospel, where he says, "I'm going to send the Spirit. The Spirit's going to take what is mine and give it to you, and you're going to write it down." That the whole New Testament is Jesus teaching personally. This is why I don't like red letter Bibles, and I don't like red letter Bibles. You know, the red lettering is, those are the words of Jesus. Our passage here would be red letter. Jesus said it. No. The whole New Testament is the word of Christ. There's not a word in the New Testament that is not Jesus teaching. You go, what about the Old Testament? Well, who were the prophets? They were servants of his covenant. In Hebrews 3, the book of Hebrews says that Moses was a servant in the house over which Jesus is son. And so we realize that all the prophets were the servants of Christ. The whole Bible is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. A.W. Pink explains, "The whole revelation of the divine will, respecting what I am to believe and feel and do and suffer, contained in the Holy Scriptures, is the law of Christ. The commandments of Christ include whatever is good, whatever God has required of us." See, there's no division between the will of Christ and the mind of Christ and the will of God and the mind of God, so that the Word of God is the Word of Christ. Now, this does not mean that we do not love Christ unless we are obeying every line in the Bible. We have this sin issue, and we're not going in this life to be able to obey every line in the Bible. The point is this instead, that a love for Christ will instill in us a loving, obedient, and a willing attitude toward all that is taught in the Word of God. Let me say that again. A love for Christ will instill in us a loving, obedient, and willing attitude towards all that is taught in God's Word. That's doctrinal. We will come across things in the Bible that are not what we thought it would be. Things are not the way we think they are. Why? Because we are not God. His ways are true. Ours are false. Let God be true and every man a liar. And what do you and I do when we come to a teaching in the Bible that may be offensive to us? We look to Christ, we realize it's His Word, we realize we love Him, and we bow before it, and we say, let God be true and every man a liar. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Now, we need to understand the Bible rightly, but we have a willing, obedient, loving attitude towards what it teaches and toward what it commands. The Bible will become for us God's Word to us, and we will love it as that which both leads us to Christ and teaches us how to obey the commands of our dearly beloved Lord. What does this mean, therefore, that if we find ourselves struggling with sin, as we do, if we find it difficult to obey God's Word, that we therefore must have no love for Jesus? Well, the answer is no. A struggle to obey does not rule out love for Christ. Why? Because we are sinners, and we therefore will all struggle with sin. The Saint John, who emphasizes this, and he does emphasize this issue, we see it in his epistle later on, he is the same one who said to us and reminded us, if we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves. And so as sinners, we are going to struggle. We are going to contend with our sinful nature. It is going to be difficult for us to obey the commands of the Bible. But you see, here's the point. If we love Jesus, we will struggle. You see, it's those who don't love Jesus who are not struggling, but who've given themselves over to sin. And you and I will not do that, and we'll come back and we'll repent, and we'll say, Lord, I know I'm wrong. Would you help me to obey you? Why? Because I love you. This means that if you're a teenager, you may sometimes think, in fact, you may be certain that your parents know nothing. And yet, because you love Jesus, you will obey the commands of the Bible to love and respect your parents. And as a Christian parent, that's what I rely on, isn't it? Not my ability to prove to my kids that I'm always right. No, but they love Jesus, and they want to render obedience to me for Him. And that means if Christian husbands may in their sinful flesh desire to cherish our hobbies and our career ambitions, sometimes at the expense of obeying God's commands to cherish our wives. Does that ever happen among husbands? Yes, it does. Why? Because we're such sinners. And yet we'll come back to the Word of God and we'll say, you know what? I am commanded by the Lord to cherish my wife and not to live a self-indulgent life trying to be a little boy forever and ever. And we will come back for His sake. We will love her. We will obey because we love the Lord. Similarly, Christian wives may sometimes resent, I've noticed this, may sometimes resent the Bible's teaching to submit to their husbands. And they will grow weary of expending themselves in ceaseless service to their families, and they will look out the window at other women who are leading self-indulgent lives to the detriment of their husbands and children. And they will feel a twinge of envy, but because they love Jesus, they will return to their husband with respect and affection, and they will pour out their lives, and they do, in service to their children, doing it all, as Paul taught, under the Lord. We will offer our obedience to one another as God ordains it for His sake, because we love Him. Now look, you go, well, that's not easy. Yes, but we do it. We struggle with it. We engage in it. Why? For Him. We obey because we love Him. Listen, struggling with sin does not mean that you must not love Jesus. If we love Him, we will struggle. And we will seek His power in prayer that we might be enabled by Him to obey His commandments. What did the previous verse say? Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. My friends, a prayer for Christ's power to obey His commands is in His name 100% of the time. And He will give it to you. The next verse, verse 16, speaks of the provision of the Holy Spirit that He will give us. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. And so loving Jesus, we are not left to our own devices, weak as they are, our own small strength, but He gives us His strength from heaven through the mighty Spirit, so that He enables our love to Him to express itself in obedience to His commands. Now, having noted this, that Jesus' commands must be seen as encompassing the whole Bible, we also as well, though, want to notice the special emphasis he's making in these chapters on his command to love one another. Earlier in chapter 13, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so will you love one another." And then later on in chapter 15, he says it again. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Now, with this in mind, we see that love for Jesus is certain to yield obedience to him in the form of service to others. He might have said, "If you love me, you will serve one another." Isn't that what Jesus taught at the very beginning of this same night, the beginning of this last meeting? What did he do? He took up the servant's towel. He stooped and he washed the disciples' feet. And here's what he said: "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so ought you to wash one another's feet." He's talking about a life of service. James Boyce comments, "This is the picture Jesus gives of true Christianity. It's the attitude that divests itself of its own prerogatives in order that we may serve others." So obeying Jesus, loving him, we will serve. Moreover, it will produce, that love for Jesus will produce an obedience that involves sacrifice, service that is sacrificial. This means that we are called not only to serve when we can do so conveniently, but we will do so even when it's to our own expense. Why? Because we love Jesus. We will do it at cost to ourselves, just as he loved us at cost to himself. Our love for one another is to be modeled on the sacrificial love of Jesus. Love one another as I have loved you. He loved us by giving himself on the cross. Well, finally, the love for others that reflects Christ's love will involve sharing. It will be serving, it will be sacrificial, and it will be sharing. We are to share ourselves with one another. We are to freely give of our time, our energies, our spiritual gifts, of our money. We're to share the provision God has given us for the needs of others around us. We're going to do that. We take communion today, and we're going to take an offering for one another. We should do that with particular joy, that what God has given me might be used through the church for the glory of God, by helping our brother in Jesus. That should be a great delight to us. Most importantly, the love of Jesus calls us to share the good news of salvation with those who do not know him. Isn't that right? So that they may know and love Jesus and find eternal life in him. Here, this command to love merges with the final command that Jesus gave before he ascended into heaven: go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. How can we claim to love Jesus if we neglect the great command that we will share his love with others? Well, we should conclude our study of this important verse by considering the relationship between love, obedience, and our assurance of salvation. Now, this is important because love for Christ, we see, is integral to faith in Christ, and it is only through faith in Christ that we may be saved. Now, because this is so important, the Apostle John, when he later wrote his first epistle, he put a great emphasis on this, and he made explicit the link between love, obedience, and assurance of salvation. Let me read 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5. "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him." Now, notice that John is not saying that we are saved by obeying his commands. We are saved by faith in his work for us. What he is saying is that we can know that we are saved only through a love for Christ that obeys his word. A love for Christ that obeys his word is the ground of assurance. Now, this makes two vital statements I want to conclude with today concerning our assurance of salvation. The first is this, that if we have no motivation to obey Jesus and are not living a life that is increasingly, maybe in small ways, but it is a life that's being increasingly molded in obedience to his commands, we should have concerns about our salvation. That's a clear implication of this. To trust Christ is always to love Christ. He says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." And so if we are doing nothing, we have no desire at all to obey Christ, where our lives are not being molded by his word, we should indeed doubt our salvation. There are no grounds for the assurance of salvation other than a real and living faith in Jesus. You say, oh, but I'm from a Christian family. That is no grounds for assurance of salvation. I was baptized. You can very easily be baptized without being saved. I answered the altar call when I was 16. I went down to the river. That is not grounds for assurance of salvation. At no point does the Bible give that. It is that you trust in Jesus. How do I know I trust Jesus? I love him in such a way that I am obeying his commands. Here's how Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount. Speaking to those who practiced religion and even did things for him, but did not really obey him in love, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Literally, you antinomians. You non-law obeying people. I don't know you. Depart from me. And he explained, here's his explanation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. That is not teaching work salvation. That is teaching salvation to works, which is the Bible's teaching. Thank God, I'm not saved because I keep God's law. But if I am saved, I will necessarily love the Lord, and that will manifest itself in obedience. Therefore, I need to tell you that if you have professed faith in Christ, maybe you've joined the church, maybe you're a member of our church, but you have made no progress. I'm not the one to judge you. I'm asking you to look at your own life. And if you say, look, the truth is I've made no progress as a Christian. I'm not obeying the word of God. And frankly, I don't really care if I do or not. It's my duty to tell you that you should reconsider what you mean when you say that you believe in Jesus Christ. Biblical faith is never a bare assent to propositions. It always includes a trust in Christ that yields a personal commitment and a willing surrender to his holy will. If you have not offered yourself wholeheartedly to Christ, then if that is true, then you are not saved. And he calls you to a true and living faith that you would trust in his love, and that love will yield a true salvation that manifests itself in obedience. And I want to say to you, why would you not? Why would you not give yourself to this Jesus who so loves you and holds in his hand eternal life through faith alone, an eternal life that will begin now? And we will enjoy the blessing of living unto him with all the good things that come from that. Believe in the Lord Jesus truly, and you will be saved, and that salvation will manifest itself in the present. And then secondly, if you love Christ and sincerely desire to honor him through obedience to his word, then this can only be because you are born again to a new and eternal life in Jesus. This is the point of John's teaching in his first epistle, not to cause true believers to be tormented about their assurance, but rather to encourage weak and faulting believers to have assurance properly because of the evidence of their faith. And so even if your obedience is flawed and incomplete, and it is true in all of us, all of us. I do not stand before Jesus the way the Pharisees stood in the temple and said, oh, Lord, look what I've done. That's not the way I stand before him. I say, Lord, I thank God for what you have done. And yet there is evidence in weak and incomplete and faltering ways in my life, and that's true in the life of every Christian. If that is true, if you find yourself, for instance, desiring to lead a Christ-honoring life, and you say, oh, Lord, would you enable me to obey you and start living the way that I ought to be? Would you change me in a Christ-life direction? My friend, how could that be possibly true of you were you not a true believer? It could not be true of you if you were not a true believer. The Bible uniformly tells us that no person who is not joined to faith in Jesus Christ struggles over those issues. People will often come to me with questions about, I'm not sure I'm saved, and they will look at themselves, they'll be concerned. One thing I always say is, you know, only a Christian makes these arguments. Not in my whole life has an unbeliever come to me and said, I'm worried about my eternal soul, and I think I'm not worthy of God, and I'm burdened. This is the way that Christians struggle. And here we are told that if we have this desire, it's only because we are born again. Here's what Paul says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The unsaved person does not want to please God, is hostile to him, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Well, how is it then that you are not hostile to God's law, but that you desire to show your love to Christ by obeying him? That you're sometimes frustrated by your failure to obey his law, but you find yourself increasingly finding that you do keep God's law and that you find great joy in doing so. Look, the only reasonable biblical explanation is that you must be a Christian. James Boyce says, when a man or woman begins to obey God, first in responding to his offer of salvation through faith in Jesus, and then in a growing desire to live a Christ-like life, this is evidence of a divine and supernatural working in his or her life. It is proof that God is present, that he has already begun a regenerating work in the individual. And so be greatly encouraged then, if you desire to show your love to Jesus by obeying his commands. Take heart and be assured of God's saving work in your life and his promise that he who began a good work in you will be faithful. He will complete it in you. And then now, press on in new obedience and enter into the joy of yielding yourself more and more fully in loving embrace of Christ's commands. Knowing in this way, you not only prove to yourself your love of Christ and your faith in him, but you show your love to him who has loved you so much, so well, even laying down his life for your sins. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of our Lord Jesus. Would you give us grace that we would believe it? And Lord, we would pray that you would enable us more to love Jesus, that we would see more clearly the truth and the glory of your love for us in him and his love for us, especially on the cross. And Lord, would you enable us more and more to yield our wills to his for our blessing, and we marvel for your joy. Would you grant this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.